Okay, like I said, I'm so glad to be back. I languished during the summer. Before I actually get into the study today, though, I want to talk to you about something that I feel like is important, just to set the tone, to make us really comfortable where we are and with each other. I'm going to talk about something that is kind of the elephant in the room that nobody has wanted to talk about. And I'm talking about it because I think it's better to talk about problems than to not talk about problems. Because when we don't talk about problems, we assume all kinds of things about each other that usually are not accurate. And if they are, they're just not helpful. So I want to talk about what's going on with COVID in the world and different approaches that we all take to it. The world is rife with fear and anger and misunderstanding and animosity and division over the way different people are handling COVID. The media is doing its best to pit us against each other as though we are enemies. And as Christians, I believe we can disagree on this issue, but we don't need to hate each other. And we don't need to view each other as enemies. We are not. We are going to be sitting together at the wedding feast of the Lamb with no fear, with perfect love, with delight for the rest of eternity. And I think it's, we can live in that reality now. Now, it breaks my heart that we have been conditioned for the past year and a half to view one another first and foremost as threats to our health and to our lives, to look at each other as a potential danger instead of a potential friend. And I don't think this is healthy. I don't want it to be considered normal. I don't want to keep it going. But on the other hand, I think as Christians, we have got to be realistic about where we are. We do a pretty good job of extending grace to unbelievers and making allowance for their differences. We tend to be the hardest on the people that are closest to us that we love the most, and I think they should be the first recipients of our grace. So we need to figure out a way to deal with this as Christians. And I think as women, we get our feelings hurt a lot more often than we need to because we take everything personally. We are always reading other people, and any little subtle change in them we're assuming is about us. So we assume we know what someone else is thinking. Only God knows what somebody else is thinking. And we misinterpret behavior, and we take insult where we don't need to. So I want to just to clear the air, bring a little understanding between each other, to present really briefly three different Christian views about, primarily now, we're on to vaccination. And I think even though a couple of these views are very different, they're kind of opposite to each other, we can still understand where somebody else is coming from if we hear them out. See, a lot of times we're afraid to ask because it feels awkward, and we don't want to start a fight. But if we don't ask, we don't understand, and we're assuming that somebody's thinking something they're not. So here are the three views, and I'm oversimplifying, and feel free to talk to me afterwards if I've misrepresented something. But the first view is that Christians should take the vaccine because it will protect you, and it's caring for other people to do this. So even if you don't think you need it for yourself, this group says you should take it to keep other people safe, so that society can safely get back to normal. We are all so sick of being stuck, and we want to get back to normal. And the CDC says that this is safe and effective, and they've been saying if we all get vaccinated, we can go back to life as normal. So, you know, be a good citizen and get the shot. That's the first position. Second position is totally the opposite. Christians should refuse the vaccine because it was researched and developed using cell linings from an electively aborted baby. It's tainted by abortion, and so people with this view believe that accepting the vaccine will be used to put a positive spin on the service of abortion and to grow a financial market for the production, for the products of abortion. So already it's a legal service. As soon as President Biden got into office, he ended President Trump's order that said federal funds cannot be used to purchase aborted babies for research. He turned that on its head. No?
No, the mRNA vaccines are not. They're totally chemical. They're absolutely
no
life tissues.
No life tissues, correct.
No life tissues, no aborted babies, no nothing in the mRNA vaccines. That's Pfizer, Moderna. I haven't checked
yet. Not
Johnson had testing.
Okay.
It's not in there.
Okay. According to my Catholic website, which obviously they have a slant, we need everything we read, we need to understand, you know, ask the question, why are people saying this? They said that they're all tainted, but not in them, but by research. Sharon's shaking her head no, so that might not be true, but this is a position that people take on this. So these people would say, you know, the first group says, it basically it's your duty as a Christian to take it. The second group's going to say, you really shouldn't take it. The third group of Christians is going to take it not so much from a moral standpoint either way. They're going to say, do your own risk-benefit analysis of this. The mRNA injection, which is different. The Johnson & Johnson is a traditional vaccine. The Pfizer one, which is the most common, and most of the others are mRNA. It's a gene therapy technology. And these people say, we don't know the long-term consequences of this. The numbers of immediate adverse reactions are very concerning. If you look at the VAERS numbers, these people say it was hastily produced. Normally, a vaccine goes through a period of about 10 years to come to market. This was produced in, what, a year? 18 months at the most? So they say it was produced too quickly. It wasn't sufficiently tested. They'll point out all the animals in the study died. And it's proving to not be very effective since both vaccinated people and unvaccinated people can, we're realizing now, can be infected, can become seriously sick, can transmit the virus to other people, and worst case scenario, can die. And so the people who believe this third position would say, based on this evidence, they think the vaccine poses a greater threat to most people than the virus does. But each person should evaluate this for themselves and decide what fits with you in your medical condition, and you decide for your own children, and we shouldn't have pressure and bullying from friends and family telling us what is our moral obligation to do here. Just make your decision before God. So those are way oversimplified, and there are certainly other political things that we could pull into this that I'm not even addressing here because this is Bible study. But why I present this is so that everybody, I hope you all can see, that each of these positions, whether you agree that they're correct or not correct, whether you agree that they're based on the right information or not the right information, people who are thoughtful people, who are intelligent people, who are Christian people, can see this very, very differently. So even though these positions are somewhat at odds with one another, they all fit consistently within a Christian framework. We're all trying to love God. We're all trying to love our neighbors. We're all looking at the scripture, and maybe we're pulling out different things and weighting things differently, but it's done in good conscience. And I think that we need to understand and respect each other's positions, even if we disagree with that position. I feel like for the sake of human dignity and for the sake of Christian love, we need to make allowance for other people's conscience and other people seeing things differently than we do. Now, we all have, some of us, have logical reasons for what we do. We've researched it. We're convinced. But we also all have emotional reasons for doing what we do that logic doesn't necessarily touch. And they don't always make sense to other people why we've decided what we've decided. Some of us, I want you to keep in mind before you get all wound up about an issue, some people have watched loved ones die from COVID-19, and the grief is fresh. Other people have friends and family members who have died from the shot or have developed very serious complications, and they're afraid too, and they're grieving. And so When we're afraid and when we're in grief, it's hard to step back and see the big picture. We go into that flight or fight syndrome that takes us back to a really primitive part of our brain that is just about survival. And so trying to argue numbers with somebody at that point isn't helpful. They can't hear it, and it doesn't comfort their heart. You know, nobody wants to be thought of as a number. Nobody wants their loved one thought of as a number. So again, I want to say I believe everyone in this room loves Jesus, that we love each other, that we sincerely desire to live with integrity as Christians. And our unity in Christ and our mission to grow his kingdom is so much greater than this issue. Surely we can still love and accept each other, bear with one another in love, as the scripture says, and make allowance for different opinions. Now, your different opinion, whoever you are that's different from mine, and your conviction is not a judgment of me and my character and my conviction. My position is not a personal attack on any one of you who think differently. And I'm, you know, it is not saying I want you and everybody that you love to die. You know, this is what the media wants to tell us, to think about each other. We are not going to call each other conspiracy theorists or stupid sheep, like both sides want to call each other. We're not doing that here. We are not going to think of each other as reckless, selfish, morally deficient, or intellectually inferior. We're not doing that here. I shared with the leaders group before we started, we talked a little more in depth about this, trying to come up with what are we going to do, how are we going to manage ourselves. And I talked about a movie that maybe some of you have seen, The Mission, came out about 25 years ago. I don't know if, who all seen it. Has Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons in it. And they play two different Catholic priests, two different histories. They're working together in a mission in, I believe it's South America, during colonial times. Political pressure is brought to bear by governments on the Vatican and Rome to remove priests from the mission, so that the colonial government basically can make slaves of the Indians. And so the local bishop who's over these priests tells them to leave, and they say, we're not doing it. We are, you know, in the Catholic Church, when you break ranks and disobey orders, that is a serious, serious, serious thing, way more serious than most of us Protestants can understand. But they say, this is morally reprehensible before God. We're not leaving. We're going to stay here. And the bishop says, well, I can't protect you. And they said, so be it. We're staying with the Indians. They refuse to abandon them to their fate. Now, the main priest in charge, who's the head of the mission, is Jeremy Irons' character, and he's a pacifist. And he believes, down to the core of his being, that violence of any kind is morally reprehensible for a Christian. And he says, I can't live in a world where that's the answer to anything. De Niro's character had been a soldier before he became a priest. And he had been a soldier fighting and taking slaves. And he's gone through a whole repentance process, and he loves these people now. And he feels like it's his moral obligation to defend these people to the death. He will die with them, with the men fighting to defend the mission and the women and the children. These two men, as you see throughout the movie, they love each other as friends. They are committed to the same goal. They love the Indians, and they've served faithfully for years together as brothers in ministry, as fellow priests. And before the battle, Robert De Niro's character, who was the soldier, comes to Jeremy Irons' character, who's his superior, and asks him to bless him. Bless me, Father. Basically, I know I'm going to die. Bless me. And in the Catholic Church, that's forgive my sins, absolve me. And you see the struggle. These actors are great. You see the struggle in Jeremy Irons' face as you can tell he loves this man. And you can tell his conscience is struggling with his affection here. And he finally says, I can't do that. I can't bless something that I believe is a sin and morally wrong. And then he softens it by saying, basically, I'm paraphrasing, if what you are about to do is righteous before God, then you don't need my blessing. You have his. And if what you're going to do is wrong, if it's morally reprehensible, if it's a sin, my blessing won't help you. And so you see him acting on his conscience in love and true humility, admitting for the fact that maybe I'm not right in this, but this is the way I see it, and I can't go against my conscience. But I love you, and I'm releasing you to God. Let God be the judge. So both men know they're going to die. Both men die courageously. The pacifist is killed with the women and children leading a procession for adoration. He has the host, which is the consecrated bread, and the women and children are singing and going with him, and the soldiers line up, and their commander gives the command to fire, and you can see the soldiers kind of wincing like, yeah, you know, I kill women and children and a priest serving communion, but they obey orders, and he mows them all down. Sorry, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, this is what happens. Robert De Niro's character, the soldier, dies courageously fighting with the Indian men and his fellow priests to defend the mission and the children. And you see him dying, blacking out, falling on the ground next to the Indians that are fighting to defend everything that's precious to them. So, who was right? Who made the right decision? Who was pleasing to God in that situation? I think they were both right. I think each one had their place and did what they did for the right reasons. Together, it took both of them to witness to the Indians of Christ's presence with them to the end. And it was a witness to the world of what righteousness and loyalty to God and true faith looked like. It was enacted in two very separate ways, but the witness was the same. Now, some people, when they watch that movie, they come to the end of it and they go, "That was a horrible movie! It's so depressing! What are we supposed to take away from that?" And my response just wells up in me and says, this is Hebrews 11 material. The world was not worthy of them. And I want each of us to act upon our own consciences, as we must before God, but also to respect the consciences of our friends in genuine humility, with sincere love, like we see acted out with these priests in this story. Can we do this? Can we be different from the world, even though this issue is ripping the world apart? Can we be different here in this group? I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us supernatural grace to do this. And I pray that when the world sees how much we truly love one another, that they will know those people are disciples of Jesus Christ. They have something that we don't have. So, we've made allowance. We can't please everybody. There's always going to be a person on this extreme and this extreme that thinks we're doing the wrong thing. But we're going to come together in love, and we're going to make this work. So, if I wear a mask, it does not mean that I think the rest of you are dirty and disgusting and I don't love you. It doesn't mean that. It just means, please, for my own reasons, I need some extra space. If I'm not wearing a mask, and you are, it doesn't mean that I think you are stupid and that you're cowardly and that COVID isn't real, or that I don't care if you die. It does not mean that. I have a different reason for choosing as I choose. If I'm wanting to be in a group with all vaccinated people, it does not mean that I'm judging the rest of you who aren't vaccinated or aren't revealing. And my policy here, apart from that group, is don't ask, don't tell. We're not making this an issue. But it doesn't mean that I'm judging you for being vaccinated or for not being vaccinated. And if I'm not vaccinated, it doesn't mean that I'm judging you and thinking that you're evil and doing the wrong thing or that you have made the wrong choice necessarily. Now, normally, I don't wear a mask, as you know. And I'm not going to wear one in the large group. For one thing, I can't communicate with you when I do. But if somebody approaches me afterwards wearing a mask, if you want to talk to me and you're wearing a mask, I brought a mask. I will put it on to make you more comfortable. Because otherwise, you know, I read lips and I'm not reading your lips. So I'm going to be leaning in and I'm going to be breathing on you. So I will wear a mask. And what I'm saying by that is I love you, and I'll do what it takes to make you comfortable. So that's where we are. This too shall pass. COVID's eventually going to be gone, I hope in our lifetime. But if not, certainly in the next life. And we're going to look back at this, and we're going to sit at the table together, and we're going to say, hey, oh yeah, remember back when COVID was a thing? You know, gee, I feel really stupid. You know, I should have been a better friend. I should have worn a mask, or that was really stupid. You know, I shouldn't have made you wear a mask, or whatever it is. We're all going to stand before Jesus at some point and realize we were really wrong about some things, whether it was this issue or something else. There's no way each of us can be right about everything. And isn't it amazing that Jesus loves us anyway, that he's called us to be with him for eternity, and he's called us to love one another. And so let's keep that in mind. Came across a quote from the Persian poet Sa'di, not Christian, but it illustrates the point. And he said, "Let thy words between two foes, two enemies, be such that should they become friends, you will not be ashamed." And you know what? We are friends. We're dear friends. We were dear friends before this started. We will be dear friends after this is gone. And let's keep that in mind. So we are not enemies. We're not doing that here. If that thought pops into my mind that somebody's judging me or you don't like me because I'm different, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull it out of my head. I'm going to throw it on the floor. I'm going to stomp on it, and I'm going to kick it out the door. We're not doing that here. We're just not doing it, you know? And it is not my business, really, what you're thinking. My business is me, my conscience before the Lord, and how I love you. So, okay. So again, you know, I don't want to set up an artificial difference here. I want to acknowledge reality. And so what I want is people that need the social distance that are going to be in their own group, what I want for the rest of us to do is to look at them and say, we love you. We miss you. We can't wait till you're back with us. And the people who are in their own group, who are feeling, you know, for whatever reason that that's where they need to be, I want them to be looking at the rest of us and going, we miss you. We'll be back. You know, we're just going to love each other, okay? We're going to do the best we can. So, my mouth is dry. Would somebody get me a cup of water? Thank you, Kathy. Okay, I'm going to clear my mind, and we are going to talk about Ecclesiastes now. Let me just pray. Father in heaven, you are amazing. You are God. There is no one else. You are wise beyond understanding. You're powerful beyond our comprehension, and you love us so well. Help us to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a witness to the world, not only of truth, but also of grace. Just as Jesus hit that balance perfectly, we rarely hit it perfectly, but that's what we're striving towards. Lord, help us. Help us. And I pray that no one would get sick here. And I pray that nobody would feel rejected here. And I pray that your name would be honored and glorified, and that we, in our conversation and in our thoughts and in our hearts, would please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Okay. Why Ecclesiastes? I wasn't getting anything. You know, normally the Lord will put on my heart at some point in the summer, at least, something, maybe a couple ideas, and then I kind of feel one way or the other. I had nothing. My friends are praying for me, asking, so what do we have in Bible study? And I don't know. So Sandra texted me in the middle of this and said, hey, I've just been studying Ecclesiastes. What would you consider teaching Ecclesiastes? And I wrote back, okay, I'll pray about it. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world? Ecclesiastes is the last thing a depressed person like me needs to be reading. But nothing else came, and I kept praying about it. I'm like, okay, well, maybe Sandra heard from the Lord, because I'm sure not hearing from the Lord. So I started reading Ecclesiastes, and I thought, no, this is good. This is really good stuff here. This is, I've been living this for the past 18 months. I'm sort of going through a midlife crisis thing. My kids are grown up. They're gone. You know, we've all been shut down in COVID, and we're feeling squirrely and weird and insecure, and, You know, there have been a lot of moments where I'm just like, Lord, I know this isn't right. I know it's not true, but, you know, I just feel like, what's the point? Does it even matter what I do anymore? And as I'm reading through Ecclesiastes, I'm going, well, you know, somebody else asked these questions. Somebody else felt this way long before I did. This isn't a modern thing that's popped up. And, you know, I love that God put this in Scripture. Just like I love that he put deprecatory psalms in Scripture, like rain down fire on their heads and wipe them out, you know, because that's a legitimate human emotion, right? We don't always apply it correctly, but it's part of our human experience. And somehow, in the character of God, it's appropriate somewhere at some time. So, Ecclesiastes, because, well, God included it in Scripture, and everything in Scripture is important. It says that it's there for a purpose, and it's beneficial to us. It admits the questions that as Christians we usually think we're not supposed to ask. And as creatures created in God's image with a reasoning soul, we can't not ask these questions, if we're honest, because things are not the way they're supposed to be in the world. You know, we have this innate sense of right and wrong and how things should be, and no matter how hard we try, sometimes they just don't work out that way. And we're left going, what? You know, I thought if I did the right thing, things would go well, and they're not. So I think God expects us to question. He gave us an example of questioning in here. He allows us the emotional honesty to tell him and to express to each other what we really think. And that doesn't mean we don't have faith. It means our faith is strong enough to bear the hard questions of life and to deal with our nasty feelings. So God doesn't always answer our questions. Some of what we study in Ecclesiastes just kind of lifts them to the light. But it doesn't necessarily give us the answer. But I want to reinforce to all of you, as I always say, that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And in those questions, in those crises, in those doubts, in those fears, in those yucky emotions, Jesus meets us there. He doesn't always tell us what we want to know, but his presence is there for us. So, a little bit of background here before we get into the actual study. Ecclesiastes, why is it called that? It comes from a Hebrew word, or maybe it's, I don't know. The Hebrew is Koheleth or Koheleth, I don't know how to pronounce it. And it means basically preacher, teacher, or an assembler of the covenant community, somebody that brings things together. And that concept of being an assembler, somebody that draws things in, it could apply to assembling proverbs together and wisdom material. It could apply to assembling disciples as you teach this material. It could refer to a priest or a king assembling the community of God's people to come. Who's the author? It's generally been assumed that it's King Solomon, son of David, the wisest man who ever lived, you know, who went through that period where he really drifted away from the Lord and married, you know, 1,000 different women and ended up worshiping false gods and bringing that into Israel. And then if that's the case, that this was actually written by him, then evidently after a lifetime of this, he comes back to God at the end of his life and repents. And he wants to pass on to us what he's learned from his life experience. You know, there's a saying, maybe some of your parents have said this or friends that say, you know, why do you have to go make your own mistakes? You can learn from me. I'm the expert. You know, you don't have to do these same things. And so that's kind of what this is. You know, here's what I looked at. Here's what I tried, and it didn't work. Now, a lot of scholars more recently have said, based on their analysis of the text and the language and the way it's used, that maybe it wasn't written by Solomon himself. It never actually claims to be Solomon, although it, you know, pretty clear evidence it sounds that way. But there's a tradition of writing fictional royal biographies in the ancient world. Now, normally that was done to for propaganda purposes, you know, where a king would say, you know, I was born from a god and I conquered all these people, and, you know, whether it's true or not, whatever, it establishes his kingdom. Ecclesiastes is not that kind of a royal biography. But there is a tradition in wisdom literature of taking on a fictional persona based on what that person experienced in life and then presenting in that the person's tradition. In this case, it would be in Solomon's tradition of wisdom and the way he communicated to say, this is what we can learn from the life of Solomon. And so the author is telling it, you know, from a first-person perspective as if he were Solomon. So, which is it? I don't know. Ultimately, I don't think it matters because God has included it in Holy Scripture. And so the way I'm reading it is with the possibility that it really was Solomon. I would love for that to be. I really want to meet him in heaven. I want him to have learned his lesson. I want the wisest man in the whole world to have finally gotten it together at the end. But it doesn't have to be Solomon. It certainly is picking up in Solomon's, the way Solomon would have communicated and what he would have learned from his life had he come to that place. So, that's the author. Now, the genre of literature is something that we need to pay attention to as we study the scripture. Because, you know, one of the problems with passing out the word of God in the language of the common people is everybody takes it, and if they don't know how to read it, they don't know any history and whatever, yes, the things that are essential for salvation are true, but you can get pretty messed up in how do you interpret the rest of this. There are a number of different books in the Bible, as you know. There are, but they need to be read somewhat differently. You're looking at them for different reasons. So in Scripture, you have history, you have law, you have prophecy, you have poetry, you have the Gospels, which are a type of history, but specifically about the life and ministry of Jesus. You have epistles, letters from the apostles. You have apocalyptic literature, was a big thing of the time, and that's very much Revelation is written in that tradition. And then you have some that kind of cross over between genres. But it's important to keep that in mind because, think about it, you don't approach a little booklet of Shakespearean love sonnets the same way that you would approach a science textbook, right? You're expecting different things from those. You understand, you know, one is poetic. It's expressing, you know, a feeling. We're not going to hold it to scientific standards of exactness here. You know, that's not the purpose. You don't look for the same thing from a fictional novel that you buy in the grocery store as you would look for in the newspaper or in a text message from your friend. So I think it's important as we study Scripture to understand what the genre is that we're reading, so we kind of know basically how to interpret it, and then also to see how does it fit into the larger picture of all of redemptive history. You know, Scripture was written, we believe, by a whole bunch of different people over many, many generations, thousands of years, and yet somehow God spoke through them, and it all goes together in presenting the big picture about God and what he expects from us, what he wants, telling the story of redemption. So, we're going to try to keep those things in mind as we study Ecclesiastes. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1. This is kind of an introductory lesson here. Yeah, almost 10:30. Okay. Is that a clock right? 10:30. Yeah, okay. Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south, and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind on its circuits, and the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages past. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We'll stop there. Vanity of vanities is the first expression we come to in this text. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So vanity, in the way it's used here, in the Hebrew word, it means a breath or a vapor. Some translations say meaningless or worthless. Okay, my bubbles are going to work. This was going to be a really good example. Vanity of vanities, even my bubbles don't work. There we go. Okay, a breath. Look at them. They're beautiful. But look, I can't hold it. It pops. So some translations say worthless, meaningless. Our word for vanity has evolved, in our culture to mean sort of a shallow person who's obsessed with appearance. Think about somebody who primarily is concerned about the way they look. And their outward appearance might be good, but there's nothing underneath that if you dig, it's going to be worth anything. There's nothing substantial beneath the surface. So Ecclesiastes takes the older meaning of a breath or a vapor like this. And you can see how one led to the other. So vanity of vanities. And bubbles came to mind as I prepared this lesson because when I was the story gets told to me periodically in family reunions and gatherings that when I was a little girl, I was a preschooler and my sister was a toddler. My mom took us outside and started blowing bubbles for us. And my little sister just giggled and laughed and she thought they were beautiful. And she just, every time mom blew bubbles, she'd laugh. And when they popped, she'd laugh. And you know what I did? I cried. It was a very traumatic experience to me. You can kind of tell my weird little personality was already there. I cried in frustration because I couldn't touch them. I couldn't hold on to them. I couldn't keep them. And my mom finally had to stop blowing bubbles because I was melting down. And, she was trying to give me a good time, a fun time, and all she was doing is traumatizing me. So she had to put away the bubbles. When the teacher or the preacher, or however your translation expresses it, talks about vanity, he's kind of implying that type of experience. First of all, vanity, a breath, a vapor. He's saying it's empty. There's no substance there. It looks like something, but when you touch it, it's not what it seemed to be. It doesn't give you the satisfaction you thought it would. You can't really sink your teeth into it and fill your stomach. You can't get a hold of it and keep it. It's like all this stuff that you worked for, it's poof, it's gone. It's empty. It wasn't what it was cracked up to be. A few months back, I was flying in an airplane on the way to my mother-in-law's funeral. And in the airplane, it was so beautiful when we rose above the clouds. And you look down at them, and they just look so puffy. And I just remember thinking, I just feel like jumping out of the airplane and bouncing on them, or snuggling up in them like a quilt and sleeping. They just look so delightful and fluffy. And then we flew through them, and they were just damp, insubstantial mist. There was nothing there. If I would have jumped out of the airplane, obviously, I wouldn't have bounced on them. I would have gone splat on the earth below. So, but it's that sense of, it looks good, it looks substantial, but it's not what it's cracked up to be, it's empty. And so when the teacher says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's complaining that there's no substance, there's no satisfaction in these things that I've gone after my whole life. Something doesn't live up to its promise here. Secondly, when he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's saying the things of this world are fleeting. They're over in an instant. Life is gone. It doesn't last. It's like those bubbles floating around for a few seconds that look so awesome, and then pop, they're gone, and there's no memory of them. It's gone. Some of you probably had to learn this poem in elementary school. Robert Frost, America's poet, wrote the poem, "Nothing Gold Can Stay." And it says, Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her earthly leaf's a flower, but only so for an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief, so dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay. And, you know, I was just an elementary school kid, and I was like, oh, what a downer, I knew it. I knew it. Just like the devils. So we have these moments of beauty in this life that we experience a sort of transcendence where it's like we lift above it and there's meaning and sense and we just, you know, it's beautiful and then it quickly vanishes. It's gone. So the author saying vanity of vanities means it's not only empty, it's ephemeral. It doesn't last. And it also means a sense of futility that these things are, it's unprofitable. It's not worth the effort that I put into it to do these things, to experience these things, to collect these things, to accomplish these things, to build these things. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You know, Jesus asked a similar question. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or his own self? So it's a valid question. Even Jesus put it out there. He, of course, knew the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Now, teacher in Ecclesiastes is basically saying, when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's saying, I have found life to be empty, it's too short, and looking back, everything I was working for, I can't say it was worth the effort. Okay, you know. So for depressed people like me, we are not going to stop there. Why is this in the Bible? It doesn't even sound Christian. Are we supposed to believe the teacher here, the preacher, take his word for it? And like, oh, well, I'll just make the best of life. It stinks. Isn't all worth it. But we just muddle through the best we can, right? You know, intellectual people like to sit around and sip wine and smoke cigarettes and talk about nihilism or nihilism and say, you know, no, there is no meaning in life. Aren't we cynical and aren't we smart for recognizing it? I say, you know, that's not where most of us are. That's not real life. They're not, you know, they're showing off. They think they're smart. And maybe the thought's in their mind. But where the rubber really meets the road is people with addictions, people that commit suicide, because that's where ultimately, if you're really going to engage that and dwell in that, angst, that's where it leads. But, you know, most of us aren't there either right now, at least for most of the time. You know, we're just busy. We're running in the hamster wheel of life. We don't have time to stop and think about these things. We kind of have this vague, gnawing sense that something's not right. There's got to be more. I'm tired. I feel like I'm not getting anywhere, but I can't stop. I can't stop. I can't stop. And so we just muddle through and make the best we can of life. This is why we insist that in order to understand the Bible, you can't cherry-pick verses or even passages, or even in this case, an entire book, and just make everything about this and what it says here. Everything ties in to the bigger picture, and we're going to be pulling in the bigger picture as we go. So we need to consider how a verse or passage fits into a book, and then how that book fits into the overall story of redemption. Well, within this book, in Ecclesiastes, the teacher provides a clue right at the beginning of the context that he's speaking in, the viewpoint that he's speaking from. And he uses the phrase, under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? What does that mean? Under the sun, in the context, when you read this whole thing, what he's talking about is life in this material world, what mortals can observe by our five senses without divine revelation from the outside explaining it to us. Now, there's a lot we can learn by looking at nature. I mean, I think if you have an open mind, you can't look at nature and say, this just happened. You know, if you study, there's design, there's a God, there's, you know, but we don't know what to believe about that God. We don't know what to make of the meaning of life unless God himself reaches down and reveals to us. Who he is, what he's thinking, and why he's done what he's done. So under the sun, when the teacher's complaining and saying all these things and going on about how depressing life is, he's talking about what we can see in this material world unaided by divine revelation. And so the first thing he mentions is the people on the planet. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know, at first, you know, first couple times I read Ecclesiastes, I just, you know, blow over it, like, you know, whatever. But it really is a very kind of a sad, depressing picture here that he points to the physical world itself, and we would say the planet, although he's not at that time in history probably thinking of, you know, the round ball that goes around the sun. But he's saying, you know, the physical world here, stuff we can see and touch and feel, it's been around longer than we have. It's been around longer than humans have been on the earth. And generation after generation of humans is born, lives, dies, but the earth remains. It just keeps on, you know, spinning, going around the sun, doing its thing. Generation after generation of humans die, and the earth seems to be basically indifferent to the creatures that are crawling on its surface. It doesn't recognize individual humans. You know, we have this consciousness, and we would like to think our lives are important and significant, but, you know, the earth, does it care who's walking on it? One crop of humans is indistinguishable from the next. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. One day you're a person, you know, doing something active, walking on the planet, and the next day you're dust in an urn or compost in the dirt. But the earth keeps going. So it's a sense of insignificance. And we don't like that feeling. There's something in us that says, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. Then the teacher points out under the sun what goes on in the natural world, the repeating cycles of nature. And he looks at that and he's applying it to his own human angst that he's feeling. And he says, look, you know, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. It's just going around and around. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the sun goes up, the sun goes down, the sun goes up, the sun comes down. You know, it's just this circular thing. You know, what progress is being made? The wind basically blows in circles. It goes to the south, it goes to the north, it goes around and around on its circuits, and then it returns to where it started. And it's like, you know, it's blowing all over in circles. And what's it accomplishing? And then he looks at the water systems of the world, and he says, all the streams run to the sea, but you know what? The sea's never full. And you have a feeling he's talking about his own heart. He's talking about his own experiences. You know, all these things come in, but it's never full. And, you know, if you're looking at the evaporation cycle, you know, it evaporates, goes back up to the mountain, comes down again, this whole circular, cyclical, natural phenomenon. And the teacher looks at it, and from his point of view and his mindset of being disgruntled with life, and it wasn't what he thought it was, he looks at that now and he sees futility. He sees monotonous repetition, maintaining the status quo, running in circles and making no progress. And I've got to admit, and I think most of you would admit too, there are times where don't you just feel like you're running on a hamster wheel? All this energy and it's going round and round and round and round and round, but it's not going anywhere. Why? Then the teacher brings it in more personally, and he talks about the restlessness of the human heart, our souls. And he expresses this sense of weary boredom with life and what he's experienced. Think of the U2 song, you know, on the Joshua Tree album, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for, you know. A lot of people are there. And I got to say, sometimes as Christians, we have that sense, right? There is still something we're looking for that we haven't experienced. Not in the despairing sense of somebody who doesn't know God, but, you know, there are times in our lives where we just have to be honest and say, there has got to be more than this. So the author is expressing a sense of just a dissatisfaction. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. the eye is not satisfied with seeing. He says, I'm always looking for something more. And haven't you had that experience, you know, sitting on your cell phone at the internet, scrolling through social media or the news or whatever, and it's past your bedtime and you're still scrolling because you keep thinking, you know, I'm going to find something that was worth my while here, something that, you know, that's significant or that makes me feel better or, you know, another pretty picture that, you know, I can think about or whatever. And we keep looking and looking and looking, and you know, ultimately, if we have any sense, we put it down and go, well, I didn't find what I was looking for, but it's time for bed. I'm looking for something. I'm not sure what it is if I don't know God. But it's out there somewhere. There's got to be more. And then he says, nor is the ear filled with hearing. There's a sense in which we're all listening for something. We're listening for something that we're not hearing. You know, there's a lot of noise in the world. There's music, a lot of music in the world. There are many songs in the world, but there's one song that I just have the sense I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for it. I haven't heard it before, but I know it's there, and I will know it when I hear it. I've never heard it with my ears, but sometimes I wake up with the sense that I've heard it in my dreams, and I can't put it back together in my conscious mind, but it's there. It's the sound that I'm waiting for. There are a lot of voices in the world telling us different things, but there's one particular voice that's missing that our entire being is geared toward. I can't remember it. I can't remember the sound of that voice, but I'm listening for it, and I'm pretty sure I'll recognize it when I hear it. I'm sure some of you have heard the story of the little girl that was born premature that ends up in the NIC unit, NICU, at the hospital. She's premature, she has some issues, and she's not doing well. And so, you know, in the NICU, only the parents are allowed in there. Nobody else can come in. Well, she had a little brother, a little older brother, who's just a couple years older than her. And the whole time that his mother was pregnant and her belly started to show, this little boy would sing to her belly, to the little baby inside it, "You are my sunshine," every night. Well, this little girl's in the hospital, and it becomes evident that she's not doing well. She's failing to thrive. Her vital signs are just getting weaker and weaker, and finally the NICU nurses are saying, we don't think she's going to make it. Prepare yourselves for the worst. And mom, you know, distressed, is like, you know what? I know you don't let anybody else in here, but her little brother has got to see her. I mean, he's got to have some closure here. You know, so we're bringing him in, and he's going to see her. And so the nurses agreed. So the little boy comes in, and he looks at his little sister, and he starts singing, "You are my sunshine." And immediately, her vitals start to go up and strengthen. And her mom's like, "Keep singing, baby, keep singing." And the little girl develops the will to live. And long story short, she lives. Hearing her brother's voice singing gave her the will to live. That was the voice she was listening for. That was the song she was listening for. Maybe that's what the teacher's listening for, that voice, that song that makes life worth living, and he hasn't heard it yet. And then, talking some more about what he sees under the sun, the teacher paints a very cynical picture of human history. Teacher looks at history and he comes away disillusioned. You know, I'm there sometimes. I love church history, but sometimes I read church history and I just want to bang my head against the wall and go, "Lord, why do you let this go on?" You know, are we learning anything? Is the world getting better? And depending on my mood, sometimes I'll say yes and sometimes I'll say no. But you can come away from history seeing what's gone on, seeing what people do to each other, seeing injustice, seeing suffering and death, and you can come away pretty disillusioned. And the teacher says, basically, what has been is what will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Most of you have probably seen or heard of the movie Groundhog Day, you know, where Bill Murray's there, and every day he wakes up in the same day, and everything's the same, and the people are the same, and he's like, yeah, he's supposed to be reporting on Groundhog Day in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, where the groundhog comes out, and he hates it, he thinks this is stupid, and so partway through the movie he starts out, and he's like, here we are, it's Groundhog Day again. You know, but don't you ever have that sense? Like, it's like the same old day all over again, especially when you're mom with little kids. It's like same old, same old. Get up, do it, clean the house. Nobody can tell by the end of the day. You know, your kids are, you know, you bathe them, but nobody can tell looking at them. You know, you wash the clothes, but nobody can tell. And it's like, you know, it's repeating. History repeats itself. And you get the sense from the way the teacher talks here that we're stuck in an endless loop of human stupidity. And we never seem to get it right. And then he says, is there a thing of which it can be said? See, this is new. It's already been in the ages before us. There's nothing new. Everything, I used to get this sense, you know, I love fairy tales and I love, you know, dragons and castles and, you know, and I never wanted to be the princess waiting around in the castle. I wanted to be the prince with the sword that goes out and fights the dragon, you know, and I didn't have a category in my mind for a girl that was allowed to do that, but that's, you know, what I wanted to do. And so I kind of had the sense that, you know, everything good and exciting has already been done. You know, bummer. Here I am in the 20th century at that point. Life's over. You know, nothing new's happening. Nothing good's happening. You know, even my sister got the good name. You know, she got named after Eowyn in Lord of the Rings, who actually, you know, kills this dragon-like beast and, you know, achieves greatness. And I get the family name. Taylor, you know, and I see my relatives with, you know, crooked teeth and big ears, and I'm thinking, and my sister doesn't even appreciate the name. Well, she does now, but at the time, it's like she just wanted to be the princess, and I just really wanted to be the warrior. Anyway, nothing new. Everything's already been done. Everything good's already happened. You think you've come up with a new idea? No, you haven't. Someone else thought of it and wrote about it long before you. So as I'm studying the passage in Scripture here, I'm like, oh, this is a really cool point I didn't see before. And then I start reading the commentary and go, well, somebody else already thought of that. It's there. It was written, which is actually good for you. I'm not making up stuff that's unorthodox. You think you finally solved one of the world's problems? We got it together. No, you haven't. It's been tried before, and it didn't work. You think society is worse today than it's ever been in the world? No, it isn't. You can read in the Old Testament the things that are happening in the news lines, in the news headlines today. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new good, nothing new bad, boring. And then he says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So even if you would achieve greatness, even if you would find a dragon to slay, it's already been done. Nobody's going to remember, even if you became this great teacher and learned all this wisdom and, you know, wanted to pass it on to the next generation so they don't have to make the same mistakes again, you know, they're not going to remember. This is why we set up monuments, right, to commemorate war heroes. And you get your politicians on TV saying, we will never forget the sacrifice they made. We will always remember their names. Yeah, right. Maybe they do a little better by, you know, putting up a statue and, you know, writing down a date and a name. That's why we build shrines for saints, right? It's so that generations to come will not forget that, you know what? This person was important. Something really significant happened here. Let's not forget this. It's why we engrave granite tombstones with the name of a loved one and the dates that they lived, if nothing else. Just to say that, you know, this person lived and they were important to somebody on this planet. And generations later, people are going to walk by this stone and go, wow, you know, so-and-so. There's a name, there's a date. Somebody's buried here. Is that the best we can do? That's pretty depressing. And now, even if it's carved in granite or built of industrial steel, some monument to something that happened, even those of us who saw these things happen in our lifetime and at the time it shook us to our core and we said, we'll never forget. We forget. And now we have ignorant, historically illiterate, social zealots running around trying to make the world a better place by burning books and bulldozing statues down. Why? Well, they'd say so they can make the world a better place, make society better, get rid of all that old stuff. Well, It won't be better. It will simply rebuild the darkest tyrannies of our past, and we'll have to relearn everything all over again. All those dark things we tried to forget, we're going to live them again. Because we do forget. We forget history. We forget people. We forget the amazing things that God has done, which is a really good reason to keep a journal. I'm really sporadic with mine. Every once in a while, I'll write it down and or tell it to a family member. Sometimes I'll be talking to my mom, and she'll say, hey, remember when, you know, you did this, or you had this dream, or you spoke to this teacher about the Lord? And I'm going, oh, I did. I'm glad I did. I totally forgot about that. We forget. So that's a pretty bleak introduction to Ecclesiastes. But now I want to just give a brief view of the rest of the story. You know, Scripture doesn't end there. This was written before the birth of Christ. Yes, it's an honest look at what people feel from time to time. Sometimes things look that way. But, you know, there is meaning and purpose. You just can't find it under the sun. The teacher complains that everything's meaningless, but we have a sense deep down in us that there should be meaning. If there's not, there should be. There actually is meaning, according to the rest of the story, but you won't figure it out just by looking from a worldly point of view. Without reference to God, who designed everything, who built the purpose into everything. Secondly, you know, everybody's going to forget. That's so depressing. But you know what? The eternal God remembers everything. We have a sense that things are significant, that they should be remembered. When something really bad happens, we say, never forget this. Never let it happen again. And when something really good happens, we're like, this is great. We've got to remember this. To God, we are not just another indistinguishable crop of humans that pop up to replace the last one. He knows each of us by name. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. He's collected our tears in his bottle. He placed us at this time in history for a purpose he has given us here and now. And He has a relationship with us here and now that will last beyond life here into eternity. So, the bad things that we do, he's forgiven. They don't cease to exist. You know, they're part of our story. But everything good that we do, even if it's the simple, you know, I gave a drink of cold water to somebody that was thirsty. He says, that has a reward. I saw you do that. Jesus says, when you give to the poor, do it quietly. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, because your Father who sees what's done in secret, he'll reward you. When you pray and you fast, you go into your closet and you do it quietly. And don't tell other people what you're doing, because your Father who sees what is done in secret sees, and he will reward you. He remembers. So nothing's meaningless. And nature is not meaningless. When you look at the rest of Scripture, you know, those cycles that he looks at and goes, like, the sun rises, the sun sets. It's just like running around in circles. Well, you read the Psalms and it says the sun emerges, at the dawn, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber on his honeymoon, you know, radiant. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the cycles of planting and harvest and winter, you know, those all, they express the faithfulness of God, the providence of God in maintaining. You know, he's reliable. He takes care of us. So there's a different way to see it when you're connecting it to something above what's under the sun. And you realize, no, this isn't meaningless. And finally, we long for more, and we're never really satisfied. Why? Because there's something more that we were created for, that we've lost touch with in this world. One of the great theologians said that there's a God-shaped hole in every one of us, and nothing but God can fill that hole. C.S. Lewis is one of my all-time favorite authors, and he said something to the effect that If I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, what am I to conclude except I must not have been made for here? I must have been made for something more. We were created for a particular relationship that will make life worth living. There is a God-sized hole in our hearts that nothing else can fill. Remember the story of the baby girl in the incubator in the ICU? Until she heard her brother singing, she was languishing and failing to thrive in life. But when she heard her brother sing, life was worth living. We languish and we fail to thrive in life until we hear our older brother, Jesus Christ, singing his song over us. He is that relationship that we were created for. His voice is the voice that we're always straining to hear, even if we don't realize that's what we're straining for. His song is the song that makes life worth living. So returning to the example I used in the beginning of this lesson of blowing bubbles and different responses people have to that, remember how the bubbles caused me distress? That I was just crying so much that my mom had to stop? I think it fits with this view that we see at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. See, I was fixated on the bubbles, on the bubble. I wanted the bubble. I was oblivious to the fact that I had a relationship with the source of the bubbles. You know, my mom is blowing the bubbles. She has a big jar of soap and a wand. There are lots more bubbles where those came from. She was giving the bubbles to me as a gift to bring me delight in the moment, but I was fixated on the bubble itself. You know what? Bubbles aren't supposed to last. That's not what they're designed for. I'm supposed to be having fun in relationship with my mom and my sister and experiencing this delightful thing in the world that, yes, it's ephemeral. Yes, it doesn't last, but isn't it beautiful? But instead of enjoying the relationship, I'm looking to the bubbles as an end in themselves, that I should be able to collect them and hoard them and keep them, and that will make my life worth living somehow. Bubbles are not the meaning of life. They're not designed to be captured and hoarded. And there are more bubbles where those ones came from. I want to close with a prayer from St. Augustine from his Confessions. And then I want to play a song for you that you have the lyrics in your folder, the C.S. Lewis song by Brooke Fraser that kind of expresses that. So first I'm going to pray, then I'm going to turn it on, we're going to listen, and then we'll be done. So this is St. Augustine. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Amen.